Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 16. Oh, Roger, I forgot your list tonight. The training wheels are off. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness so that you are instructed before Him and having your hearts transformed. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you are and have done in our behalf through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are our Father, and you have made yourself that, or made us your children by the means of the sacrifice of your Son on our behalf. We thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that you have given to the church who indwells every one of us. And as our teacher, our mentor, our power source, we thank you for him, Father, and ask that through him our hearts would be enlightened by your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look to the ministries of God the Holy Spirit in this age, and we've already looked at His intercessory prayer ministry on the behalf of all of us, that we have a common grace and efficacious grace, which we're not going to look at in great detail because it would lead us into things that we've already studied in very good depth about a year ago, actually less than a year ago. And the common grace ministry of the Spirit is His restraining ministry to the world, meaning restraint upon evil and sin. In 2 Thessalonians 2, He restrains the work of the Antichrist, which would really be the work of Satan in this world. So Satan is allowed to do certain amount of things and is restrained to a certain point. So we do definitely see evil in this world, but it could be way, way worse. And it will be, because when he's removed, we find that the tribulational period comes, which is the worst time the world has ever seen. And evil is allowed to go unrestrained. And that means the rulers of this world, the elite of this world, and the elite religion of this world, all of which will become tyrannical incredibly oppressive to people, especially Jews, and especially the church. The church as it would exist at that time, which would be the born-again believers, is what I mean. The church does not go through the tribulation. So the restraining ministry and also the revealing of the gospel. Now, common grace is very well documented in the Scripture. Efficacious grace is a doctrine that is less documented but necessary. And we would say it's a sound doctrine, but it's just an understanding that man cannot come to God. Man cannot understand the things of God. It's because we're completely and totally depraved. So we ask, and it has been asked for centuries, how does anyone get saved? You know, what is it? What brings you to faith? Are you forced? Is it Calvin? Is it double predestination? You're chosen by God. Some are not chosen, and you're forced. It's called irresistible grace that God gives to some and doesn't give to others. And it falls apart, really. The double predestination falls apart in the Word of God. And we reach a paradox there that is unanswerable. But we have to have it. Efficacious grace is a doctrine that states that even when we have faith, it's our faith, because we're dead, is a little more than nothing at all, and that God the Holy Spirit makes it effectual. And so and we don't have like a great documentation on that in the Scripture. We just have the documentation that man is unable to respond to God, that no one can come to God. And so we have to fill in the gap there in a way. None of this in the long run really It really doesn't matter. It doesn't. In the long run, it really doesn't matter, because what we know for sure is very clear is that men are saved by faith in Christ. And that is abundantly clear. How people have gotten there, how some have not, nobody knows. And there's been a lot of attempts at trying to explain it. And I'm not going to go into that this time. We've already done it. And we'll just look at it a little. Look at John 16:8. And he, in context, God the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And now, thankfully, Christ clarifies this. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness. So the sin is clear here. It's one particular sin, is unbelief. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me, because I'm not here. So, the only one on this earth who showed what God's righteousness was Jesus Christ, and he's not here anymore to show it. And so the Holy Spirit shows it now through him and through the church, through the gospel. And so again, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So the Holy Spirit, we are clear here to emphasize that it's the Spirit that does this. And thank God he does, that he definitely uses the church, uses members of the church. The gospel is spread by the church and other vehicles. God has a number of ways to spread the gospel. I became a believer through a movie, and it wasn't... it wasn't through an actual person from a church. But the Holy Spirit reveals the conviction of sin, and it's because they don't believe in Christ. It's not any other sin, and certainly sinners are convicted. I mean, how would you determine that you need a Savior? But that's a part of it. It's revealed, which is the second one, that no one is righteous but him. And Satan fights against this, and we see it in our age. It's, the righteous are a certain sexual orientation, which, amazingly enough, that the cancel culture, the wokeness, the identity politic of the elite, and they're really mostly leftists, are trying to place upon the human race that the people who are right and righteous are of a certain sexual orientation. Or they're born that way because they're a certain race. And it's the same old thing all over again. It's like some counterattack to the fact that all people, no matter what race, color, gender, sexual orientation, anything, of all your decisions, not one decision makes you a sinner. You're born a sinner. And that erases everything. And that's why such ideologies, which are really Marxist in origin, they are always anti-God. Because with God, all are sinners. Right? Whether you have billions of dollars or you have no dollars, you're born a sinner. And without Christ, you're headed for the lake of fire. There's only one righteous, and it ain't any of you. It's him. And the only way we can be righteous is through faith in him. And so against this is other teachings, ideologies. It just strikes me as I was studying this today that the world determines people are righteous now, at least the media does, by means of their color and sexual orientation. And they say, well, you're okay, you're righteous, but you, which is the white Christian male especially, are evil. Right? So you're unrighteous and you're righteous by means of what? Your physical birth, essentially. And this has gone on forever, whether it's a culture or a certain ethnic... It's the hatred of Jews and Arabs, or Arabs against Jews, or anything. People have hated others because or labeled others because of their birth, what ethnicity, what culture, what religion, and so on. Whereas God says, all of you are born sinners. Right? So he levels the playing field. And then judgment is the fact that Christ has been judged in our place. And when Christ was judged, Satan was judged. And the ruler of this world, as Christ said, is judged by Christ. So the sin of unbelief is the issue between the unsaved and God. That one issue, the sin of unbelief. Due to the cross of Christ, it's no longer a question of being condemned as a sinner or because of sins. If you found out that you were a sinner, but you still rejected Christ as your Savior, you believed in Buddha. When I think about that, as I was driving in this morning, somebody pulled up right alongside me there on Mission Street at the stoplight, and I saw this little bobblehead on his dashboard, and it was a little Buddha. And he had this fat little bald booba. Buddha was bobbling on his dashboard. I was like, that little guy ain't going to save you, you know. So, well, if you had a Christ bobblehead either, it's not going to save you either. It's faith in Christ. So it's really no longer a question. You have to realize you're a sinner, but the entire human race at some level does, and that's a conjecture on my part. I would imagine that before everybody exits this world, that nobody thinks that they're perfect. But anyway, the question is faith in Christ. The death of Christ is shown through revelation to satisfy all the righteous demands of God. That's why he did it. And that is what? It's the Holy Spirit's job to reveal that. Now, certainly, we, at the moment of salvation, we didn't understand these things to any great depth. Nobody does. We're still discovering them, actually, decades later, the depth of these very truths. But to a point where a faith in Christ as Savior, it is the Spirit's job to convict the world, and again, he uses us as witnesses. So to the unsaved, the determining factor of his destiny is whether he believes in Christ or not. And because of that, the world calls us narrow-minded because there's only one road, there's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. And it's certainly, Christ said, it's a narrow gate. It's a narrow gate that leads to eternal life. And, and you know, it's many go by the broad gate. And it's a matter of, again, God not leaving the world in darkness concerning this because the Spirit convicts the world. The second revelation concerns the righteousness of God. Christ, the only righteous man, ascended to the Father. And so it is necessary for the Holy Spirit to undertake the ministry of revealing righteousness to the world. And you and I, all of us, and millions of others came to believe in Christ. And we, without question, believe him to be righteous and believe that he made us righteous by his sacrifice. We never met him. We weren't at the cross. We didn't see it. And yet we dogmatically believe it. And, you know, that's an undertaking of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. What was special about us? We're smarter than everybody else. In fact, God says, I called the dumb of the world, you know. So it's this ministry, it certainly is effective in the world, though we see many, many who do not believe, and sometimes we scratch our head. But there's no answer. It's certainly no answer. You know, why do some reject? Why do so many reject? The Holy Spirit reveals that we're dealing with a righteous God, and for that reason, Christ was qualified to ascend to heaven. Right? Where is he now? As a part of the gospel, he's ascended. He sits at the right hand of God. We don't have a dead Savior. He's resurrected. So, okay, if he's resurrected, where is he? He's ascended to the right hand of God, the only one qualified to be there. And in faith in him, we are there. As Ephesians 2, 5, and 6 says, it's a gorgeous verse that all of us have been made alive together and that we have been raised up together and we have been seated together with him in the heavenlies. And I read an article about this today that kind of influenced me, that the so-called woke identity politics of our current culture puts the label of righteous on people with certain characteristics by birth and by sexual choice. And I find that, in a way, comical. The Holy Spirit also reveals that righteousness will be imputed to all who believe in Christ. And again, the details of that doctrine, what is righteousness? Now that I am, what is required of me? These things are all have to be fully explored, but after salvation. And God opens up the gates, the floodgates to the truth, that we can understand the reality of all that has happened to us and who Christ is. Now, thirdly, there's the judgment of Satan. The fact that Satan met his defeat at the cross. And so evil has been defeated. Saved people do not fear anymore. I'm not never. This is a double negative. It's not that we never ever fear anything. It's that in general we don't fear. And as we grow, we fear less individual things. But we know that we have conquered death. He conquered death for us. We know that the kingdom of darkness can do everything against us. And even if God allows it and they kill us, we're face to face with the Lord. They really can't do anything against us. And it reminds me of the article written by an atheist who spent a lot of time, I believe it was in South Africa, where he revisited an atheist man, I think his name is Paris, and I published his article on this a long time ago as one of my blogs, and what he noticed in Africa, which is the strongman culture, in every community there's one guy who takes all the power, and no one will look him in the eye. You know, if you show, it's a machismo culture, where if you do anything against this guy, you'll be beaten down. And so the locals, you know, kind of won't look up at him or anybody in his mantra, whoever they are, his goons, if you will. But then when he went back, this atheist saw that the Christians, the missionaries had come to Africa and the people who had been converted to Christianity no longer looked away. They now had this courage that he couldn't explain. And there was no people besides the Christians in the community who actually walked around without fear. And that's because they knew something. By faith, they knew that God had conquered all the enemies of God and through the cross of Christ. And so Satan has been judged. And so in Christ, there is deliverance from judgment. Common grace, therefore, again, is a much more solid foundation than efficacious grace in the Scripture, and that is because we reach a conflicting point about why some people believe and some people don't. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Romans, says, quote, "Men and women who have experienced the forgiving grace of God will always wonder why their eyes should have been opened while the eyes of others remain closed." And of course, he's exactly right. We wonder that, you know, because we know that anybody who's saved knows that it has nothing to do with anything special about them. So there's one Spirit in the world, and that Holy Spirit, God Himself, has taken up residence in the church. He indwells us. He indwells the body of every believer. It's an incredible blessing. The greatest blessing is to be born again and saved, to be a child of God, have an inheritance with God, can't be taken away, to be righteous, justified before God. This life that He has given us is the greatest blessing that anybody could have. And that's why there's consternation in a way as to why some have it and some don't. For everybody who investigates it, it leads them to the realm of sovereign predestination of God on one hand, and the self-determination free will of man on the other hand. And the two coexist in this world. There's abundant scripture that says both of them are true. That especially the scriptures on those who are called. You've been called for this purpose. We see it here in Ephesians multiple times. And so when you find both doctrines clearly taught in the scripture, you eventually, as you investigate them, have to either offer an explanation, which will always be based on human reason, because there is no explanation in the Scripture, Or you chalk it up to inscrutability, which is my favorite theologians do, as I do. So what we know for sure after all of that, and we could go on about this forever. We really could for a long time. Well, we could talk about Calvin and Arminius and Wesley and Zwingli and Luther and all of them, and the progression of all of that, the divisions that happened in the Reformation over it. Of course, in the Catholic position as well, and we could just study all the history of the church. And but I'm sure I'd put you to sleep with it, as I can do. But it's, you know, it boils down to this, and I'm not going to go into it in any more depth than that. And we come across the ministry of the Holy Spirit a few more times before we leave Ephesians. And so we'll get to it. We've got to study the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5 in depth, and so we'll do that. But what we know for sure is that a man is saved by faith in Christ. And therefore, if you've believed in Christ, you're saved. And it was one of the great gifts that the Reformation did give to the Western world was this eternal security. Because the Catholic Church, which dominated much of the Western world, had a salvation by works that could be lost. And it varied, you know, depending on which diocese you were a part of. It was variously, some were more works than others oriented, I guess. But, you could lose it. It was never a for sure thing. And the Reformation, by faith, as Luther is famous for, sola fide, by faith alone, you are saved eternally. But what they wrestled with was the fact that, all right, here's this person who's saved eternally, and here's this person who's not, and God is sovereign. How in the world did he allow that when he wants all men to be saved? And so, put on the boxing gloves and get in the ring, and they fought with each other over it. And there's a lot of wasted energy in that, which I'm not going to waste energy on. So if you believed upon him, you're saved. It's a free will decision. Can't be forced. That's clear in the scripture. If it's forced, there's no morality. Like, you could just say, well, I'm not saved anyway, so why bother doing anything? I'll just do what I want to do when I want. Live by impulse. And we know what happens to societies and people when they do that. They destroy themselves and others. So if you have believed upon him by faith as a free will decision, there's no reason to get bogged down with unanswerable questions. It's time to get moving in the truth and explore the questions. Now, there's so much learned. There's so much fruit and studying passages like I did today. I was going to go over Romans 9 today, but I'm not ready for it. There's just too much more that I want to know before I even tackle it. I'll wait till later. At Romans 9 through 11, which is Paul's treaty on really human history and Israel, the nation of Israel in the midst of human history and with the church, it's where it says God said, Jacob I loved, Esau I've hated. And Paul just rolls on in the next verse and says, well, there's no injustice with God. He doesn't explain it. He just says there's no injustice with God. And it's like, Paul, how about giving us a little insight here? But actually, it's awesome because God leaves it there for you to explore. You're not going to settle the question, but you'll find out a lot more about the question. You'll find out things that you didn't know. And we'll do that when I'm ready to do it. Exploring the questions is much fruit in studying these passages intently. Paul quotes there Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. And then you could say, well, you could study the book of Micah there and see what that is about. Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. And there's much fruit in that. So we explore them. Read and study with humility, because you're not going to answer the deeper question. But if you read and study with humility, and don't superimpose, by humility I mean don't superimpose your own ideas on what you see and what you read and what you study, and let the Word of God speak to you patiently without jumping to hasty conclusions. But our current path is Ephesians 4. Go to 2 Corinthians 1. So there's common grace, efficacious grace. There's also the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. This pledge, this sealing, is not the sealing of an envelope, that kind of sealing, but the sealing like a signature on a contract. And the Holy Spirit has sealed the contract between you and God. And so it's there. You can see there is in our hearts given as a pledge. It's stated that the Holy Spirit will never leave us, that He's in us to make us the holy temple of God. There's no decisions, no sin that we can commit that would cause the Holy Spirit to vacate our bodies. So we're the holy temple of God forever. And that's a seal. So in the ancient world, you have a signet ring, and you'd pour that, you've seen it, the red wax, and you'd mark it, and that would be your seal. It was official. And so on our contract with God, it's signed by God the Holy Spirit. And as a pledge that forever that contract is valid is that He indwells us. And so this is establishes us, as He says here, now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed, He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Not anointed by a priest, not anointed by a high church official or a group, but anointed by God Himself. That happens at the moment of salvation. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30, and this passage that we just read, 2 Corinthians 1:22, the Holy Spirit seals every believer as a sign of a finished transaction. It cannot be changed. And so I could be the biggest idiot as a believer for whatever length of time. Idiocy grows. It's like compound interest, I think. Sin is a slippery slope. We start into it, and it can lead to more and more and more, and we become buffoons. And yet, when you wake up to your error, which eventually you will, you are still indwelt by God, you are still the temple of God, and you're still alive. And so you can change, which is what repent means. Stop whatever behavior was leading you down to misery and to actually continue to follow God. Some in the world would say that, well, you have to pay for that. You have to pay for your vacation from the plan of God. And there is no payment for it. Payment has already been made by Christ. We suffer for it, for sure. But all of us know that. And all of us have suffered for our mistakes. And God tells us that He will discipline us. He tells us that you reap what you sow. But in a way, He doesn't even really have to tell us that. It's pretty obvious. I mean, it's good that He does tell us that because we're good at self-justification. But we do reap what we sow, and we'll be disciplined by God when necessary. And all the while, He will never, ever leave us or desert us. So wherever we're at, it doesn't matter how old. If I've been an idiot for 40 years, 50 years, I can get it right. There's plenty of people in the Scripture in the Old Testament who did just that. I think of Jacob especially. He was something like 100 years old when he finally said, you know what, I should follow God with all my heart. And he only had a short time left, but he did some pretty crazy, amazing things in that short time. So this, it should be noted, the sealing of the Spirit is not given in the form of an exhortation. We're never told to be sealed. It's like we're never told to be indwelt. We're never commanded to. It's the sealing or the indwelling is not pictured as a goal. It's never revealed that way in the Scripture, that eventually, hopefully, you'll be sealed with the Spirit. It is rather revealed as a gracious act by the sovereignty of God in every believer, really. So God Himself becomes our seal as an official signature in the ancient world. It completes a contract, and it's finished. The new covenant in His blood, His unconditional contract, cannot be broken, not by us. And so the seal means that every believer in this age has entered into a new covenant permanently. And this means that we have an inheritance. Go to Ephesians 1:13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, notice the condition, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Having done what? Believed. It's so beautiful that God has completed the work so fully that we are not told to do anything other than have faith. You are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge. The same wording He uses in 2 Corinthians 1 that we just read is given in our hearts as a pledge. Here also, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, as a promise that we have an inheritance with God as sons of God, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Who gets praised for this? God does, not us. And this must be, the Word of God is so cleansing to the soul. I was impacted a lot today by negative thoughts. And just being up here talking and reading these passages, although I've read them earlier, but just now they seem to speak to me in a deeper way. I don't know, in some other way. It's just so cleansing. And any passage, you have multiple truths that kind of can jump out at you. Like here, for instance, is that who gets glorified? God does, not me. And if I can really wrap my mind around that in faith and live in that, I don't have to go through life trying to get glory from others. It was the problem of the Pharisees, wasn't it? Christ said, you can't believe. He said this to him in John 4, you can't believe because you seek glory from one another and you do not seek glory from God. He said, you read the Scriptures, and in them you're searching for eternal life in the Scriptures. And yet, the Scriptures point to me. I have eternal life as a gift. And they wanted the glory from men. And we could just say, well, you know, that glory goes to God and Him alone, not me. And therefore, be free. It's really freedom from ego. And the pledge of our inheritance. Now, it says with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Now, anyone who is sealed by the Spirit is already redeemed. So this view to a redemption would be what God wrote in Romans 8:23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so in the passage we just read, part of our inheritance is to be resurrected and have our resurrection bodies in heaven. It's a view to the redemption of our bodies that we'll be in heaven together. So the rapture of the church, theologically, is called the big genuflex. Always like that term. It just sounds magnificent. It sounds like something I couldn't do right now. Is it like flexible? Or it's certainly I'm not great at any of that anymore. But it's this, you know, here's the whole body of Christ on their resurrection bodies, all clothed in white, all with Christ. And you know, who gets the credit for that? Who gets the glory for that? Certainly not us. We will never, from that point on, ever will we ever think such a thing. All right, go to Ephesians 4:25. Right, this little thing keeps sliding slowly down. Now it's, it doesn't rest, it slides down. Can you see that? You can't see that. So as I'm teaching, it gets lower and lower and lower. And I have stuff to put under it at home, and I keep forgetting to bring it. It's funny. Some nights it doesn't move at all. It must be like a humidity thing. I don't know. Ephesians 4:25. Now, I'm going to read this in context. The main passage here is Ephesians 4:30. But we get, when you read in context, you get a better feel for what grieving the Holy Spirit is. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Two different Greek words there for anger, by the way, and we'll look at that when we get there. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer. I've always loved that. But he's writing to Christians in Ephesus, a circular letter. It's Ephesus going all over the Roman province of Asia. And he has to tell them to stop stealing from one another, which just goes to show you, right? These Christians can be pretty bad. but rather, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good and for a purpose, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. That means you have to be alert to the needs of others, and that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And they're already redeemed, but this day of redemption, again, would point to the future, the redemption of the body. And so, I'm sealed. Again, it's presented as a pledge to a future act of redemption in which all of us in the body of Christ will be glorified, ultimately glorified into heaven. And we see the grieving here. We can't lose the Holy Spirit, but we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And what is, if you see the surrounding passages, what is grieving him? And it would be behaving as he's telling us not to. In this paragraph, these are mostly, as you can see them, negative commands. Do not, let not, a wholesome word proceed from your mouth. Do not steal. Right, so they're thou shalt not commands. And by doing them, we would grieve the Holy Spirit. And so, mostly, when we look at the grieving of the Spirit, we just point to sin or any sin in general. However, would it cause the Spirit to leave us? No. And we can recover. Right? Again, as we know, in grace we can recover. We've grieved the Holy Spirit, and you know, yeah, it's always called an anthropopathism, meaning ascribing to God a human characteristic as the Holy Spirit inside of you with a tissue crying while you're doing whatever you're doing. Of course, we wouldn't imagine that. But, God could use any word he wanted. He uses grieved here, so we've got to take it as grieved. And it's a motivation to us that it doesn't please God when we disobey him. In fact, it's at some level, whatever it is, you know, if we said God is grieved, it certainly wouldn't be a human grief, but whatever level it is. But it doesn't undo our sonship. It doesn't make him leave us no matter what. And so we have this eternal relationship with God that's truly personal. I mean, if you can make someone else grieved, you have to have a close relationship with them. That's, I would think. So the Holy Spirit sealed every believer. And so we see here that each part of the workings of God are indispensable to the whole. No part is overlooked. And there's many, many parts to it, so many parts to it, that God is constantly doing. The Holy Spirit is constantly attempting to lead us, convict us if necessary, empower us. He's constantly interceding for us in prayer, as is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the plan of God for our lives includes every moment of our lives, every circumstance, and God is constantly working on our behalf. And so as in every ministry of God that we look at, none should be overlooked. So this is a distinctive feature of the church, that God indwells every believer. It's never happened before. This did not happen in the Old Testament saints. It will happen in the millennial reign. But we're the beginning. We're the first. We're the beginning of the new covenant. We're the start of the fulfillment of it. We're not the whole fulfillment of it. I'll say to you, covenants don't have to be fulfilled all at once. Like, for instance, the Abrahamic covenant, part of that covenant was the families of the earth would be blessed. That the moment Christ died, the moment of Pentecost, when the church started, the families of the earth meaning Gentiles, as well as Jews, were blessed. But that wasn't the end of it. That'll continue until the end of human history. So covenants, these covenants with God that begin, and in the church, the new covenant began. But it's not completely fulfilled by us. It will be fulfilled by the nation of Israel when all their promises are fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ, which is, we believe, a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. It turns out that a lot of the double predestination people are also, and many of them are amillennialists, and I've been reading a lot about that too. There's so many throughout the years saying all the promises to Israel are not, they're defunct, Israel's gone, it has no future, it has nothing left, and all of that's been given to the church. And so they take all the covenants and they lump it all into one covenant and they call it the covenant of grace. And I'm like, well, and they have all kinds of, they write volumes and volumes and volumes on it. Drive me bananas. Right? It's like you can get too smart with the word. You're too smart for your own good. Just accept what it says literally. If God allegorizes the whole Bible, then we have to figure out what the allegory is. What are we, smart? No. We mess it all up. God says, look, sheep. We're sheep. What do you tell sheep? Go over there. And go there and stop. And shut up. Go eat over there. It's literal. All right, off my soapbox. Since the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, His work in filling now is made universally available to all those who are dedicated and yielded to God in obedience. And we'll tackle this when we get to Ephesians 5. But for now, He's in you to fill you. He's not as indwelling us. We don't read of the indwelling means some kind of activity, but when we're obedient, then He's active. And that we read of. It's the work He does in you. And it's followed by obedience. When I was taught, not in Catholic Church, but when I started learning doctrine, I was taught that the filling of the Spirit followed confession of sin. And I can understand that. We should confess all our sins. And it says, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess. But the condition of filling is not based upon that. It's a conjecture. That how do you get filled? Because we're commanded to be filled. And we look for something. You look for something that would equal you being filled. Now, certainly it's tied to obedience. If I continue in sin without confessing it, without acknowledging that I've sinned and stopping, I'm certainly not obedient to God while I continue on the path of sin. So there's really no conflict here, although a lot of people got really mad when that was brought up. And there was conflict, and I heard a lot about it. But still, you just have to stick with the Scripture. And you certainly, when a doctrine has even some human reasoning to it, it always eventually finds error. So in other words, how many people I've known in the past who think, well, I'm filled with the Spirit when I confess my sins, so every few minutes throughout the day, they would confess arrogance. And I know these people. I said, you know, I've been filled with the Spirit all day. I'm like, wow, how'd you do that? Every 2 minutes, I say, God, I'm arrogant. God, I'm arrogant. I'm like, you know, I don't think that's the Christian life, you know? And, you know, it sounded good at the time, I guess. But, you see, if there's any human reasoning to a doctrine, it'll eventually lead you to error. As if you follow this logic, that's where it will lead you, and then everything comes about your confession. And so, and I know some people who they just threw out confession completely. Don't do that. We don't throw it out. Right? We are honest before God and ourselves. We know what our sins are, and we put a stop to them. Don't continue in them. I also knew people who would say, yeah, I'm going to go off and sin tonight, and I'll rebound in the morning. I've known people to do this. They've told me this. I'm going to go, whatever. I'm not going to say what the sin is. You can probably imagine. But it's, yeah, and I'll just confess it later. That's not the Christian way of life. We're to overcome sin. And again, so that's just you follow the logic of something that has even a little bit of human reasoning to it as a doctrine. And it's that human reasoning part that I can follow to a place of error. So in honesty, I don't think there's anything wrong with the doctrine as long as you don't follow it to error. We should confess when we know, confess. But we're not promised by God to receive anything for confessing. It's just that if we confess, He's faithful and righteous. We're already forgiven. And this is a benefit to us. We can go to our Father at any time and speak to Him about our sins and confess openly to Him and not hide anything from Him. We find in David's life when he would not openly confess his sin with Bathsheba, which to him meant going to the temple and offering an animal and confessing it openly to the priest. And he wouldn't do that, and that it burned within him. And that's Psalm 32. It's 32 and 38. Actually, in 51. It might be 38 and 51. But 32 and 51. I forget. I know 51 is one of them. So as we hold this within ourselves, it causes great anguish. So open to God. And it actually helps us to overcome. What we have to be is God. When we're sinning, or we have some human way about us that is not God's will, you cannot imagine that God is assisting you on that path, whatever it is. So it's not even, maybe say I say it's not sinful, but what I'm after is not God's will for my life. You're not going to be empowered in that way. But we all make that mistake. Again, we're sheep. The sheep strays, we find out we're in trouble. But what do? Go back. You go back to the flock. And go back to your protection. And so that's why we say dedication. It was, say, well, why do I have to be dedicated? Because you're commanded to. So if we're commanded, I would give our whole lives to Him, to be dedicated, to be yielded to God in obedience, to be have a mind that is a soul or a desire that is of a certain type as God wants us to have. And then we'll find that the Spirit will empower us in the things that we do. And we know for a fact that it has to be Him who does it, and so we don't become proud with the successes that we have, the victories that we have. We don't become proud of them because we know God the Holy Spirit is the one who's actually doing it. There are at least 14 passages that mention the believer being indwelt by the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit, 120 people in the room, must have been an It says they were in an upper room. Must have been a pretty big room to fit 120 people. That the Holy Spirit descended upon them. Sounded like a rushing wind. And at that time, he made his residence the church. Never happened before in human history. And it continues to happen every single day. Every time a person believes in Christ as their Savior, they're indwelt by the Spirit forever. And we see what happened to the apostles on Pentecost. It drastically changed men. They're hiding. When Christ appears to them in Luke 24, I was just reading that not too long ago, they're hiding from the authorities. They're behind locked doors. Christ shows up, and they think he's a ghost. And this must have been a great scene. I hope we get to see it in heaven, what that was like. He said, look, I'm not a ghost. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. And then they're marveling at him. I can't believe this is... And then he asks, do you have something to eat? And I think it's not that he's hungry. He can't be hungry. He's in his resurrection body. He's just trying to get them to calm down, because he has to teach them. Anyway, they're scared, hiding. At Pentecost, they're out in the middle of the temple, speaking in tongues, preaching. And they don't care about the danger anymore. They don't care about anything besides him. And it's the change is drastic. And, you know, you and I think, you know, we probably do a lot of things that if we remained unbelievers our whole lives, imagine how different we would be at this stage. And I think we just see it so often that we kind of take it for granted. And I think for us, we focus way more on our failures than we do on our successes. And that might not be such a bad thing, but I think the really good things that we do that are empowered by the Spirit, however many of them there are, that we almost do them without giving thought to it. And that's a very good thing. So, yeah, one last passage. 1 Corinthians 6. Thank God for the Corinthians. Who knew they would have an impact, such an impact on the world as buffoons? Christian idiots. I don't say that in judging. I think you guys all know me well enough. I'm not close to any maturity that I would approve, that I would appreciate or like, but you know, we've probably all certainly been here at some place. But anyway, we know the Corinthians, they accepted Paul's teachings on eternal life and grace and forgiveness of sin, and they rejected Paul's teaching eventually on the Christian way of life, sanctification, resistance of temptation, and all of that. You know, they both go together, and they took the part that they liked and they rejected the rest. And by taking the part that they like, and again, when you say, well, this is a good part and the rest of it's not as important, that's a human conjecture. And then you follow that conjecture and it leads to great error, to the point where they said, well, you know, if we sleep with prostitutes or we get drunk, there's really no conviction. It's not that any Christian can't... I have to be careful here. It's not that we can't sin in any realm. Any Christian can commit, you would imagine, any sin. But if he's got his head screwed on straight spiritually, he would recognize that it was grave error. You know, that it is not approved by God. But the Corinthians had gone so... They followed their human reasoning far enough down that road that they found a way to condone their very immoral lifestyles. Yet, when Paul writes to them, and he finds out by a woman named Chloe, while he's in Ephesus, and she shows up in Ephesus, or those who had known her, tell Paul what's happening in Corinth. He just can't believe it. He left there not long ago, and the whole thing fell apart. And he calls them saints. He opens up the letter and calls them saints. In verse 12 of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, But not all things are profitable. Which shows you that things in and of themselves are not sinful. It's the perversion of them that are. So, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach and stomach for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So you'd imagine it also, especially Corinth is a big, busy place with a lot of intellectualism. And certainly Gnosticism would have been infiltrating the minds of the people in this church, which meant that you could be spiritual in your mind and your body, you just let it do what it wants. And they separated the two, but you can see how appealing this would be. That if you can be spiritual in your thinking and yet commit whatever with your body, giving it whatever gratification it wants, then you can still be spiritual. That was the Gnostic way. But Paul says here, the body belongs to the Lord. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up with His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh, quoting Genesis. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. That means that salvation, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits outside the body, is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The body belongs to Him. And the fact that these guys were committing gross immorality to the point, as we know, is he talks about it in chapter 5, just before this, that a man was sleeping with his father's wife and they were all bragging about how awesome the grace of God was and allowing something like that, that they're still the temple of God, that the Holy Spirit hasn't left them. So they certainly suffered for their decisions as we do for ours. But God used their decisions to reveal to us that there's nothing we can do to lose God the Holy Spirit. And He will always be with us, always be in us, no matter what. And that we need to know. Although some people will find a human reason way to abuse that and turn to it as the Corinthians did. But eventually you suffer and you reap what you sow, and they'll find that out as well. We're warned by that by God not to go down those paths. But yet, we have to know, the truth of it is, that God's never going to leave us or forsake us. And so our motivation to walk with Him is one of love. We're enveloped by His love. And He's done it all for us. There's nothing we have done to earn any of this amazing salvation that He's given us, the greatest gift God has ever given a man. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for revealing Your truth to us. And we ask, Father, that that truth penetrate our hearts and get down to where, as You say, the Word of God divides or judges the heart and the intentions and the thoughts of every man. May they do so, Father. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.